Well, if you would now open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and verse 1. I asked John to read the text earlier because, as you know, I've been going through Genesis and we've been looking at Adam and Eve and their fall. And now we move from the first Adam to the last Adam. We see his public bringing into ministry. We see him baptized. We see the Father proclaim over him that he's his beloved son. And then Luke decides to take us through a genealogy, which many people skip over. We skip over it because we don't tend to see the worth, the value, the weight of it. Or we can't pronounce the names. And as we go through this particular genealogy, what we find is we're being drawn right back to Adam. It's an interesting hiatus because the energy of the text goes straight from the baptism to going into the wilderness to be tempted. But Luke finds it important enough that this is the spot where he interjects his genealogy to make sure you get the connection back to the original Adam, where one Adam failed, the last Adam will succeed. And that is to be made abundantly clear to anyone reading this if they're paying attention. Now, in chapter 4, verse 1, it says that Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan, where he was baptized, and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. 40, of course, being a significant number in the testing and trying period. In the Old Testament, we see that motif repeated, and he was not just there for 40 days in the wilderness, but he was there being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. Seems like one of the greatest understatements in Scripture. Verse 3, and the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whoever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they will bear you up so that you not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through all the surrounding district. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank you for this text and for the glory of knowing Jesus Christ. In your perfect timing, you sent your Son to do what we could not and to redeem a people from their sins. Lord, may we be moved. May we not just hear, but may we do. May we eagerly follow after our Jesus, our author and perfecter of faith. Lord, help me today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the text here today, what you look at, what Luke presents to us is not some kind of isolated moral lesson. I've heard it taught like that before. What we tend to get a view of instead, the picture that is painted is one of combat. The Spirit, notice, is the one driving this. The Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness, not accidentally, but intentionally. The Messiah must confront the enemy. Adam met Satan in the garden and he failed. Israel met testing in the wilderness and failed. Jesus enters the wilderness as the true son, and he does not fail. The wilderness really forces a question upon us, and it really should get us to consider, at least the first time you're reading through this, maybe you've read through this narrative too many times, and so you've lost that kind of wonder and that question asking that one might do in the original days of reading it. But when you first come upon this, and if you followed the flow of Scripture to this time, and you've seen the unfolding drama of redemption, and you ask yourself, how in the world is God going to do? How's he going to pull this off? How's he going to redeem a people? Well, he's going to send a Messiah, and what kind of Messiah is he going to be? How is he going to not fall? Every hero in the Old Testament falls. How is he not going to compromise? Will he demand his own way? We know what power does to us. We know what power does to great men and women and how it corrupts. Will he demand his own way? Will he remain faithful where every other son has failed? Jesus defeated Satan's temptations, we find, by steadfast obedience to the Father, so that he could become the faithful Savior of his people. That matters because these temptations that Jesus faced, as we look at them, are not strange temptations. When we view this and we understand it properly, we understand that these temptations really are very painfully familiar ones to us. I mean, at its core, you can see what's going on in these temptations if you're digging into it. Just on the surface of it, you might say, well, this has got nothing, I don't resonate with this at all. The devil isn't coming to me, first of all. He's not offering me the world. I can't perform any miracle if I felt like it anyway. So these things feel a little bit distant to us, but I would like to suggest to you today that they're quite familiar to us. Humanity constantly seeks provision without trust. We seek glory without obedience. And we seek security without submission to God. So the text here doesn't merely have us asking or wanting us to just admire Jesus. It's asking us whether we will actually trust him enough to follow when it costs us, when it costs us deeply. Our goal is always to move from being a hearer of the word to a doer of the word. Not just to hear the story, not just to be amazed, but then to act upon it. Here, what I would suggest to you is that we ought to realize we need to reject shortcuts. Shortcuts are very easy. They're convenient. And yet here we find Jesus refuses all of those shortcuts. Instead, he entrusts himself to a faithful Father. Will we do that? Or will we, like Adam, think we found a better route? I found the shortcut. I found the way around. So how did Jesus remain faithful under Satan's assault? We got three things to look at here. Luke answers that question. That is, how did Jesus remain faithful? He answers that by showing us three refusals to three temptations in three moments where the Son would not abandon trust in the Father. First of all, Jesus refused to distrust his Father. At the core of each of these temptations really is that trust issue. And Jesus refused to distrust his Father. Read with me verses 3 and 4. Here it says that the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Command this stone to become bread. The temptation here was not merely hunger, and his hunger had to be severe. The temptation was for Jesus to take matters into his own hands. And as I said, that's a quite familiar thing for us. How often has God delayed in giving you what you want? How long has he told you through his silence, wait? We want to take matters into our own hands, and yet we lack the capacity to do it. Jesus, if he is the Son of God, as the devil says, doesn't have that problem. I'm always amazed that Jesus at no point just says, forget this. You people are ridiculous. I'm done with this. The Son of Light comes into the world, shines the light, and we kill him. And at no point did he take matters into his own hands. Jesus is starving. This is about the limit of human capacity. He's at the edge of human frailty. Now contrast that with Adam in the garden. What does he have? Every provision. He lives in a very good world. Jesus went out to the Judean wilderness, which really is a rock desert. There's no provisions, just heat. It's miserable out there. That it is a place where people break, quite honestly. So where Adam has full provision, everything provided for him, Jesus has nothing but exposure, weakness, and starvation. And he doesn't take matters into his own hands. Notice Satan's assault. If you are the Son of God, he's assaulting his identity, who he actually is. And he does it immediately after the divine affirmation. Right after the Lord said, this is my beloved son, he says, well, if that's really who you are, then how about you do this? Jesus' response is so succinct, so laconic, it's beautiful. Jesus answers from Deuteronomy, which he answers, he uses three quotations in his refusals here, all of them from Deuteronomy. Jesus answers by saying, man shall not live by bread alone. This hearkens the listener who knows the Old Testament well enough back to Deuteronomy, back to the wilderness wanderings, and you remember what Jesus is quoting from here. He's speaking of Israel needing manna day by day. The Lord sent Israel into the wilderness to test them so they would see that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Jesus' response shows us again the contrast between him and not just Adam, but also Israel. Jesus really recognizes the issue is dependence. Is he actually going to depend on the Father to provide for him? Israel had to depend on a daily miracle to survive. Will Jesus trust the Father even when obedience hurts? Well, of course, we know he will. We know the text. But here's the thing. We are tempted to believe, honestly, that obedience is just, it costs too much. We are also tempted to believe that God is withholding from us. God could provide him food. Why doesn't he? What an evil father you serve. Why isn't he providing for you when he knows you need it? How many times have you cried out and felt that way? It costs too much to continue to obey. God's withholding from me anyway. I should take matters into my own hands. You know what? Faithfulness is actually, it's just impractical. You read Psalm 73 and he says, surely I washed my hands in vain. Surely I followed the Lord in obedience in vain. That's the temptation. It would seem obvious here that the Son, the faithful Son, chooses extreme hunger with obedience rather than bread with distrust. When's the last time you actually didn't eat for several days? Now, you might have had to have a medical procedure where you had to go 24 hours or something like that before they do some testing on you. Most of us don't have anything that would make us starve for 3 or 4 days or longer. Jesus did this for 40 days. And notice when it says in verse 2, right after telling us the amount of time, it says being tempted by the devil. These three temptations are just kind of the epicenter of the temptations. This isn't all that the devil did. He was trying constantly, as indeed throughout Jesus' entire life. He's always going to have this temptation, this tempter haunting him. hunting him. But Jesus is willing here to endure extreme hunger with obedience rather than bread with distrust. So, of course, you know, I already read through the text, and you know it well, that Satan is not finished with his efforts. If suffering and deprivation won't break Jesus, which works so very well on us, make us suffer a bit, deprive us for a spell, and we break. But if that doesn't work on Jesus, what's he going to try next? He's going to try ambition. Jesus now refused to seize glory through compromise, we find, verses 5 through 8. If you would, go back to the text. He says, "And he, the devil, led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." How did he do this? Luke doesn't stew on this. And I don't think we should either for a prolonged period of time. Exactly how did this happen? Was this in a vision? Was this in a trance? Was this in some form of dream? No, I don't think so. It seems to be a real moment. And even if it's not, even if it was in a vision, is a vision any less real? That is a biblical form of a vision. I don't think any of us would consider the time that Isaiah had a vision of the glory of God in Isaiah chapter 6, that we would call that not a real moment, or the same goes for Ezekiel or many others, or John when he writes the book of Revelation. So how does this happen? I don't exactly know. Luke doesn't bother with it because that's not the thrust of the text. Instead, he says, verse 6, "And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." It's remarkable here that Jesus stays, to me anyway, that Jesus stays on task. He doesn't debate or banter with the devil about if he actually has this authority, whether his character actually is one in which that if Jesus were to bow, that would the devil even give him this kingdom anyway? Everybody knows better than to trust a villain. Jesus doesn't go after any of those things. He goes right to the heart of it. The devil's temptation here is, look, I will give you all this authority. Satan offers a kingdom without suffering. A revolution without war, bloodshed. He offers him a kingdom where Jesus doesn't have to suffer. He offers him the shortcut. No rejection, no cross, no humiliation. Jesus knows exactly what is in store for him. He's the one who proclaims that this is going to happen, that he will be rejected, that he'll be put upon a cross, that even his closest followers will scatter from him, that he'll be humiliated. They'll mar his face, his body, more than any man, as we learn from Isaiah. Now think it through. If you could avoid that road, if you could find the road around it, how tempting would that be? If you consider Gethsemane and Jesus' appeal to the Father, what's his petition? If this cup can pass from me, the devil just offered him the way. So, ask yourself, would you choose this shortcut? Be real. Would you be tempted? I find this temptation to be a frighteningly attractive one. This offer is real, I believe. The kingdoms that he is presenting are real, and the suffering ahead of Jesus is incredibly real and known to him. The temptation is, take the crown now. Avoid Calvary later. And Jesus responds simply, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Quit this nonsense. Jesus understands, and I love this, Jesus understands that the kingdoms of the world matter less than faithfulness to the Father. Now think about that. What a contrast this is. Not just between Jesus and Adam, or Israel and Jesus, but you and Jesus. He understands the kingdoms of the world matter less than being faithful to God. So you think about this in your daily priorities, the daily application of this. What is it that you need to get accomplished today? What is the task or series of tasks that you need to accomplish today? And quite often, it's a list of things you got to do for your job. Quite often, it's, I don't know, whatever thing is really important. You got to get lunch today, right? You got to get a bagel after service. You got to eat. You got to take care of the basic needs. You got to deal with bills or something like that. No, you don't. Not as a primary priority. The priority today is to seek faithfulness to God and pay those bills, do those chores, do those jobs at work and all those things to His glory. Faithfulness to God is the issue at hand. And Jesus knows you don't need all the kingdoms of the world more than you need to be faithful to your Father. So, as we apply this, we need to consider daily the temptation that we have to try to gain good things even through wrong means. We want success through compromise or influence through manipulation. We want safety through disobedience, and how often do we seek that? I think the devil knows what we are, and I think the advertising agencies of the world know what we are. All I have to do to kind of get your attention when you're going through a store is put up a sign that says sale. It'd be yellow with black letters and have exclamation points around it, little fun stuff around it. It'll draw us in. We're suckers for a discount, aren't we? I mean, who doesn't love finding the clearance rack? New jeans. $4. Yes. I don't need any jeans. But I'll buy them because it's such a good deal. You don't want to go losing money on this. Now, we're suckers for a discount, and the devil knows this well, too. That's why he always offers glory at discount prices. Here's the memo on that. Don't buy it when he's offering. If it costs you, if the thing you want costs you your intimacy with God, you overpaid. If it cost you that close proximity and sweet fellowship with God, the price was too high. Jesus knows this. So he's unmoved by the temptation. So now that's round two. Satan goes down in flames again. Jesus answers him succinctly, concisely. But the devil's not done. He has another angle he wants to try. If he can't trip Jesus up through weakness or through an appeal to power, through a shortcut, he's going to try what you might consider religion itself. And we find that Jesus here refused to test his Father. That's the temptation in front of verses 9 through 12. The devil here, it says, led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God. Notice he says that again. If that's really who you are, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Throw yourself down. Satan starts quoting scripture here, doesn't he? You got to be careful whenever the devil takes God's word in his mouth. Whenever he puts himself in the theology chair, you got to be scared if you're wise. Religious temptation, let's call it, has its own unique kind of danger to it. It's uniquely able to corrupt the mind. You can get people to do things that otherwise sound insane. Look at Islam for a moment. They believe it to be a righteous thing to destroy those who don't believe what they believe, especially Christians and Jews. And they are convinced their God loves that, so much so that it's a direct ticket to heaven. It's their only route to eternal security. And it works so well because it's wrapped up in a veneer of righteousness. Satan is quoting scripture here. And as I said, you must always be careful whenever you hear him doing that. Whenever you hear a godless person, someone who you know is a heathen that doesn't care for Christ at all, whenever they start quoting scripture, you should squint the eyes a little bit and give them a, huh? What are you doing taking the law of God in your mouth? Psalm 50 has some words about that that are quite strong if you've not read it. This temptation here says this: force God to prove his care. Force his hand. You're the chosen one, right? You're the special one. You're the beloved son. So let's prove it right now. Let's end all doubt. Prove yourself. Now, you might not think that feels like that much of a temptation, but ask yourself, how often do you try to prove yourself to naysayers? The people that say that you're something less than you are, how much do you want to prove them wrong? The temptation here, you might say, from the devil to Jesus is an appeal to the spectacular form of religion. A public display that lets everyone know that you're the holy man and proves it to even the devil, to put all that stuff, all those doubts to bed. This is a manipulative form of faith. Christ's response, you don't put the Lord your God to the test. Or you might say it kind of like this: neither I nor the Father have anything to prove to you. It's an interesting thing how weakness overcompensates and how confidence is quiet. Faith doesn't put God to the test like this. Faith instead trusts. Faith obeys. Faith does not demand demonstrations. And if you're honest with yourself, you can admit that quite often what you want are dramatic signs. I know I do. I know that quite often what I want, or what I hear people expressing that they want, is an immediate explanation. Why am I encountering this problem? Why is this happening? We want visible guarantees. We all connect with Gideon a bit when he puts out a fleece, and God answers in one way, and then Gideon goes, hold on a minute, that wasn't that hard. Can you do it the other way around? We want a visible guarantee. We don't want to possibly be wrong because it's so hard for us to be wrong. The biblical truth is that real faith continues obeying even without the spectacle. And I would say faith is most impressive when you don't have it. And I don't think that's just a Brian idea. I think that's on display when we see Thomas saying, look, unless I touch his side, unless I see his wounds in his hands, I won't believe. Jesus shows up. He says, come, Thomas. And what does he tell him there? He says, how blessed is the one who believes without seeing. Faith is most impressive when it doesn't require some kind of spectacle, some kind of parade. And I would say this, I would drive this into your daily life and mine. Look, just because people aren't celebrating doesn't mean it isn't a glorious deed. One of the greatest battles you will face is the daily need to prioritize just being alone with God, to spend time away from the nonsense of your phone and of the news and yada, yada. I mean, it's endless, isn't it? Aren't you exhausted by it at times? God did not intend for us to bear the weight of every burden of the world in a moment of time. You don't have the capacity to handle that weight, and neither do I. We live with this kind of phony omniscience, except we lack any form of omnipotence. So we learn a bunch of things, but we can't do anything about it. And then we stress about it, and that stress and that overstimulation from so many different forms of media and entertainment and everything else has got us to the point where we're exhausted, and so exhausted that we don't see the remedy, the medicine we need. Even as children of God, born again, we rarely see what I really need is to be alone with my Savior. We find with Jesus before every major kind of event, he goes away to do what? Be alone with God. So before you get a new job, before you move to a new town, before you attempt some grand thing, do you take a day? Shoot, do you take an hour to be alone with him? To cry out? To be near him? I'm terrified today that what we've done is that we've let all our celebrity pastors or teachers or whoever they are, we've let them do all the digging for us. We live vicariously on their passion and energy. We get charged up with their podcasts or their sermons. And we don't dig for ourselves. We don't have the thrill of discovery because we've made it a little too easy on ourselves. Faith rests in God's word. Unbelief demands God's performance. Show up. That's what it demands. Luke is not mainly showing us some kind of technique for resisting temptation. What he's doing instead is revealing the faithful son. Where Adam crumbled, where Israel grumbled, you're going to like this, and we stumble, Jesus stood firm. Let me say that again. I know it's a little rhymy, but maybe it'll stick with you. Where Adam crumbled, where Israel grumbled, and we stumble, Jesus stood fast. This is why we worship. This is why we continue to be amazed. Jesus stood firm, and he stood firm not merely as some form of an example to inspire us, but as the representative savior of his people. The last Adam didn't fall. And so we can be redeemed. The wilderness here that we look at, the wilderness of Jesus' temptation, tells us what kind of Messiah we have. Not a miracle worker who serves himself in the first temptation. Not a ruler building a kingdom on compromise, which is what we see everywhere. We don't see a miracle worker serving himself. We don't see a ruler building a kingdom on compromise. And we don't find a religious showman. That stuff is repugnant to me. I don't know about you. But the guys who come in with the big fluffy hair with lots of hairspray and over-the-top ornate jewelry and the whole thing, and they're all decked out and they look like some kind of spectacle. They want everybody to look at them. Jesus isn't that. Instead, Jesus is the obedient son who trusts in his Father fully. Note, as we went through those temptations, Jesus shut down the devil without some kind of debate. He didn't engage in a dialogue. He didn't empathize with Satan's lower position in the patriarchy. Instead, what he recognized it to be was false teaching, lies. And what do you do with lies? You confront them with the truth. The devil took the word of God in his mouth and spun it in such a way that most of us don't see through. And there's a lesson for us right there. Know this, that it's not enough to read the word of God. You must learn to rightly interpret it, or you'll always be subject to the ways of doctrine that blow to and fro. That's why we have not just a Sunday morning service, we have Sunday school classes in the midweek and many other opportunities. We have YouTube stuff galore, seeking to try and help equip people in interpreting the word rightly. Now, consider the result of Jesus' obedience. Because he remained faithful in the wilderness, sinners may receive grace in their weakness. You and I, And of course, this wilderness is not the last time that Jesus would have to trust his Father through suffering. Jesus didn't also, I want to highlight this, Jesus doesn't just submit himself to the will of God in a way that we typically think of submission. Remember that Jesus pleaded with his Father in his hour of greatest weakness? Remember the urgency, the fervor of those requests that he petitioned the Lord with three times, and it stressed him to the point where he was sweating like drops of blood? And what did the Father say in his pleading? He said, no. But you wouldn't know it once Jesus stood up. He knelt to pray, to plead, but once he stood up, you didn't see any kind of hesitation in him anymore. It was gone. Instead, what we find is that Jesus went forward once he stood on his feet in total trust of his Father. His march to his own death. In that march, we see no halt. In fact, in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, about 2 years after the point of what we're reading here in this temptation, and a year before the cross, we find him, as the text says, setting his face toward Jerusalem. What does that mean? It's an expression that shows us, that reveals his determination. By the time you come to Mark chapter 10, verse 32, what you find in the week before his crucifixion, we find Jesus amazing his disciples because they see him charging ahead. It says that he charged ahead of them. He's marching ahead toward Jerusalem, and he's already declared, they're going to murder me when I get there, and you don't find him cowering in a corner. You find him marching right towards his destruction, and in that moment, the disciples are amazed and the other people are afraid. I haven't seen this. This is like a fireman running right into the flames. Jesus is not begrudgingly performing the Father's will. He's zealous about it, and he won't be stopped. He's advancing directly into the fire. Now, that's my Jesus. He's not some reluctant wimp. He's not some whiny victim. He's a king. And he acts like it. Jesus set forth to accomplish the will of his Father, and he did it with resolve. He was able to do this because he trusted that his Father was right. When Dad said no, he said, all right, I got this. Peter tells us that Jesus kept on entrusting himself to the Father every step of the way. So, saints, overcome by faith. Do the will of the Father because you trust him. You know that he is good. You know that he is trustworthy. Follow him on the narrow way. Follow him. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for the goodness of Christ. We thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. We thank you for the example. But Father, what a mighty God we serve. We thank you, and you are worthy of that. We praise you. You are worthy of that. We long to see you. Lord Jesus, come. Let us behold you. Lord Jesus, come even now. Maranatha, we cry out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.